Take your Bible, whether paper or digital, and find your way to Exodus 35. Now I'm going to get this right out of the way on the front end. Yes, I am sporting a new do this morning. All right, so that'll eliminate 180 people coming up and going, oh, you're combing your hair different today, aren't you? Like, I never have understood how, like, church people just feel like they can go, well, I like that preacher. I don't like that preacher. Don't wear that preacher. So anyway, with most guys, we have the same hairdo, you know, for, like, decades, until a lot of us have it to the end until we don't have any hair, and that forces us to have a new hairdo. But anyway, you know, current fashion being what it is, I decided to go back 5 decades to the hairstyle that I had in the 5th grade, and so there it is. Yeah, 5th grade, that's me at age 10, so new day, new do. All right, first, this is your first time here. We don't always talk about hairstyles when we start the service, but we're glad you're here today. And if you have questions about our church on the west end of the Commons area, there's an information desk and friendly people there that can answer anything that you might be wondering about us. And hey, if you're ready to jump in, plug in, and get involved, then there are friendly people out on the east end of the Commons, what we just saw in the video there, the next steps table, and they can help you take your next step. So anyway, one of the things, if you're new, one of the things we want you to know is week by week, we typically study through whole books of the Bible, and we've been studying our way through the book of Exodus. It's a study we began last fall, and we're close to winding it up. But week by week, we've been summarizing the book of Exodus like this. And I wonder if you'd read this with me on the screen. Read this with me. Exodus is the Old Testament story of the salvation of God's people that points forward to the great salvation that comes to us by faith in Christ. We have one more week in Exodus, and then we're going to have a couple of special Sundays. Baptism is coming up. That's one of them. And then we're going to do a more topical series this summer on gospel fluency, which is a topic that the pastors have been discussing for some weeks now, and we're going to take all of our community group leaders through this. And so we want to introduce the entire church to this idea of gospel fluency, because we believe that the gospel connects to every area of life. And so that's what we're going to be looking at for about 10 weeks this summer. I want to start this morning by asking you a question. It's a question that you could be asked at any time during your week. The question is this. It could come from somebody who never goes to church, or maybe they used to be in church, but now they're not in church. But if someone were to ask you, why do you go to church anyway? Like, why would you bother with church? I mean, for me, I can find God elsewhere. Why would you bother going to church? Now, that is an extremely important question today, because more and more people are questioning the relevance of the church in our world today. And I'm talking about, like, organized church or institutional church. And while I was prepping for the sermon this week, I ran across a blog that was entitled, Relax, Christian, You Don't Have to Go to Church. Now, this is a bit long, but it's a good example of how people today are thinking about the church, some people today. And so I'm gonna read the whole blog. The blog writer writes, Sunday is coming and millions of people all over the world will find themselves in local churches participating in worship services, Bible studies, age-related ministries, and finding great encouragement and community and joy there. You might well be one of these, but you might not. For all sorts of reasons, either because you've been excluded or damaged or made to feel unwelcome, or because your faith is shaken or your pain is too great or your heart is too weary, you might find yourself outside the walls of the church. It's okay. God is there too, I promise you. Most of us have grown up believing that the church was a building and that you went to church as a weekly activity. And faith and life and spiritual growth were all about getting to that building, because that building was where you encountered God. But the greater, far more glorious truth, dear friend, is that you are the church, that God is all around and ever present within you. And so wherever you find yourself this morning, that ground is holy. When your mind and your heart are oriented towards the things of God, your very life is an act of worship. So this Sunday, you may be snuggled in your bed with your family and dog, telling stories and giggling away the morning. You may be jogging with your best friend through the wooded path, just coming to life in the early morning sun. You may be driving through empty back roads with the roof open, blasting the 80s metal that reminds you of when you had hair that the breeze could blow through. You might be having breakfast with friends, giving thanks for family and friends for the day. You might be in a garden, your knees pressed to the damp soil, smelling the leaves just popping through the ground. These are all sacred. They are waiting sanctuaries for God to be seen and heard and experienced. They are common cathedrals fully saturated with the presence of the divine. Now, churchless Sundays can bring a great deal of guilt, especially if you grew up in organized religion. When you find your spiritual life being defined outside the local church, you can tend to feel like you're doing it wrong or that the experience is somehow counterfeit, less spiritual. You either hear an alarm go off in your head or you hear it from a well-meaning church friend or a pushy pastor telling you you need to get back in church. Well, you may and you may not. You may just need to stay right where you are. For many people, because of the struggles we mentioned above, organized religion is the very barrier they need to overcome to get closer to Jesus. It's the thing that most hinders their pursuit of peace. It actually creates unrest within them. And in this, for those people, church is the wrong answer of how do I grow spiritually. If you can't or won't find your way to a brick-and-mortar building this Sunday, be encouraged. You can fully love God without going to church. Obviously, community is one of the ways we blossom. And as we navigate relationships, as we love and seek love, as we give and receive compassion, mercy, forgiveness, and kindness, we grow in ways that we never would otherwise. There is value in sharing life with other people who are seeking to be the best version of themselves. But these opportunities are not confined to church buildings, waiting for you just to show up and receive them there. God is always close by and easily acceptable. Divinity often comes disguised as ordinary days, uneventful moments, and typical conversations, making breakfast with your kids, playing with your dog, getting a rare quiet pause with your teenager, reading a book you love, sleeping in because you're completely exhausted, catching up with an old friend over coffee. These can all be rich, beautiful, faith-affirming experiences that do more for your soul than an hour of worship on Sunday ever could. Everything God has for you is available to you right where you are, in the woods, in bed, around the table, at the game, having coffee with your spouse, pruning the flowers, driving down the interstate. These can be places you fully commune with God and with God's people, where you reflect and pray and learn and study and meditate and feel gratitude and seek guidance. Anything that we do that is intentionally done with an awareness of God and others, that is church, because you are the church. There's nowhere in Scripture where Jesus commands us to go to a building called church. It was always about sharing life with people. All that existed in the New Testament were house churches where people were already living together in deep relational community. And the idea that we need to travel to sit in a space with strangers and consume religious entertainment is not at all biblical. So while it may be helpful, and to many people it is, it's not necessary. If people try to make you feel guilty for not attending a church building, know that they missed the point, not you. There may be a time in the near future where you once again find your way home to a local church community, but you might also never get back there. Either way, your faith can be rich and real and fully life-giving. Christianity isn't a building or an hour-long Sunday morning activity. If you are living with Jesus, if it's you living with a desire to reflect Jesus. So wherever you find yourself this Sunday, do this the best you can. God is with you. Whether inside or outside the church building, whether in your Sunday best or your ragged pajamas, be encouraged. Now, I know that's long, but I took the time to read all of it because that blog post articulates a mindset that I'm hearing more and more these days, and he says it about as well as can be said. It's this: you don't have to go to church, just be the church mindset. That, and you would expect this from someone like me, being a pastor and preacher and all, but I'll say it as gently as possible. That mindset is not simply misguided. It is dangerous to the spiritual health of people who desire to follow Jesus. Now, and I'll tell you why in a moment, but let me just say a couple of things here. First of all, I have no interest in attacking this guy personally for what he says here, but after reading several of the other blogs where he fleshes out his understanding of church in more detail, I have to say that what he's teaching, even though there are things in it that sound pretty good, his overall premise is deeply flawed. It's just simply not biblical. And second, I have no intention of making anyone feel guilty about how often they attend a worship service. I grew up in churches where if you weren't in the building on Sunday morning for Sunday worship and Sunday school, then back on Sunday night, and then there on Wednesday night for prayer meeting. If you weren't doing the three to thrive, then you were sub-Christian, or maybe even worse, maybe you're not even a Christian at all. But my purpose this morning is not to make anyone feel guilty. My purpose is simply to make you aware of what the Scripture teaches about the importance of gathering together as a church, and I think we're going to see some things this morning that maybe that you have never seen before. Now, I know, you're thinking, what does this have to do with Exodus? Right. I'll get to that in a few minutes, but just hang tight. Let me make a few more comments here. I do want to affirm some of the things this guy says in his blog, because some of the things are true, because it is absolutely true that God is with you in every part of your life. God is everywhere, present in all of life. He is with you in good times and bad. He's with you in hurt and pain. He's with you when you're heavy-hearted and when you're weary. Yeah, God is all around you, and he is ever-present with you. And yes, of course, God is with you when you're outside the church building. Of course, that's true. And yes, jogging with a friend or driving down back roads in your Jeep with the top down, which is truly a heavenly experience, I must say. But having breakfast with your friends, talking about what God is doing in your life, being on your knees in your garden, digging in the soil, smelling leaves, popping through the ground. Yeah, if that kind of thing turns you on, I mean, to me, it's hard to experience yard work as being divine. But anyway, it might be to you. All of those kinds of things can be rich, beautiful, faith-affirming experience. And yes, it's true that Jesus never commands people to go to a building called church. And for that matter, he never told people to dig in the ground and plant petunias and weed their garden as a way to experience the divine either. But anyway, it's true that there are multiple ways to grow spiritually that are not confined to a church building. But, and you knew the but was coming, right? But it's absolutely not true that everything that God has for you is available right where you are. No, not everything, as you'll see in a moment. It's not true that you can fully love God without going to church. No, an Amish bearded, tattoo-covered teaching pastor who goes by the initials, Jim Thompson, wrote an excellent book called A King and a Kingdom, and Jim says in his book, if you love Jesus and you don't love the church, then you don't love Jesus. Jesus gave himself for the church, died for the church to make it his bride. And part of what it means to live like Jesus is to love what he loves, and he loves Big C Church, Universal. He loves all believers in all times, in all places, but most of the way that the word church is used in the New Testament is it focuses on local gatherings of believers. More on that in a minute. It is also not true, it's not true that anything you do that is intentionally done with an awareness of God and others, that's the church because you are the church. No. You are not the church. We are the church. You, singular, are not the church. We are the church, and if you're a follower of Jesus, then you are a part of we. Church is a we, not a you. You see, what makes this churchless Sunday blogger guy, what he writes here, what makes this so dangerous is the mixture of truth and untruth. And some of the things the guy says highlights in a very practical way what it means to live in a personal relationship with God. And it is true that coming to this building on Sunday morning doesn't corner the market on all things spiritual. I would never say that, but here's where he's way off. While your relationship with God is personal, it is not individual. While your relationship with God is personal, it is not individual. When you trust Jesus as your Savior, the Spirit of God comes to dwell inside you, and at the very same time, you are placed in a new community. You are become a part of God's family, and you are part of His people. You become a part of what God has been doing since day six in the garden, and what He's been creating and calling together that will be complete when the kingdom of Jesus comes on earth. Your relationship with God is personal, but it is not individual, and this is not only a New Testament concept. This goes back all the way into, guess where, the book of Exodus. All right, so we're going to go to Exodus. Now, we're in chapters 35 through 40, and let me give you the backstory to bring you up to date where we are right now. God has miraculously rescued His people, the Israelites, from 400 years of oppressive slavery in Egypt with the promise that He will lead them to their own homeland, a land of plenty, a very good land to farm and raise families and to live as God's people. But first, God has led them into this wilderness, brought them to a mountain, Mount Sinai, and there He has come down in smoke and fire and thunder and lightning, earth trembling, and He's really scared them to death. But there at Mount Sinai, God makes a covenant with Israel, pledging to make them His own treasured possession, a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation, so that through them, through how they live according to God's instruction, Israel would help other nations come to see that there is one true and living God, and they would help other nations see who God is and what He's really like by the way they live with each other and with God. That's a New Testament concept. And God gives the Ten Commandments that serve as kind of a shorthand for a bunch of other laws that flesh out exactly how they are to relate to God and each other. So to make a long story short, not long after God establishes His covenant with Israel, about 40 days to be exact, these Israelites break covenant with Yahweh, and they have this, they make this cow idol and call the cow idol Yahweh, and they have this drunken orgy, and they directly violate commandment number two, which is to not make any graven image of Yahweh, and they break covenant, and it looks like at this point the whole thing is over. But Moses, God's chosen leader of His people, intercedes for Israel, and God, merciful, compassionate, forgiving, promise-keeping God, forgives them and renews His covenant with them. Jim said it was like renewing marriage vows after adultery had taken place. And so God renews His covenant to be with Israel, which is absolutely mind-blowing when you think about it. And God agrees again that He will live in the midst of His people in a tabernacle, in a tent, and that would move with the people as they journeyed on their way to the promised land. Now, we talked about the tabernacle back at the end of March, and we saw how that there were six chapters there, chapters 25 to 30, where God gives Moses the blueprints for the tabernacle, and we did kind of a 30,000-foot flyover at that time to see how the tabernacle in the wilderness pointed forward it was a pattern of God's Holy of Holies in heaven, where Jesus entered, offered His blood on the mercy seat in the heavenly Holy of Holies, and then once and for all secured the forgiveness of our sins so that we could enter into personal relationship with God. Now, in chapters 35 to 40, we come again to the tabernacle, and this time it's the actual building of the tabernacle. But the description of the building is pretty much a rehearsal again of the blueprints. So that means that there are 12 chapters in the book of Exodus that deal with the tabernacle and tabernacle worship. And if you add up all the references in the Torah to the tabernacle, you got over 50 chapters that are devoted to tabernacle worship. And Philip Yancey brought this to my attention this week. Philip Yancey says the Old Testament devotes nearly as much space to the specifications of worship in the tabernacle and the temple as the New Testament does to the life of Christ. Now, that just blew my mind. That just blew my mind. So there's something very important here. And it makes me ask again, why did God spend so much ink on the tabernacle, especially if we're not building it again? I mean, if God saw fit to put all these details about the tabernacle in the Bible preserved for all time and eternity, I'm asking why? What are we supposed to see here? What else are we supposed to see here? So I went back this week, and I went back to look one more time at why God had them build a tabernacle in the first place. Now, we're not going to read chapters 35 through 40. We're not going to, and in fact, I'm not going to dip into those chapters at all because, again, we're not planning on building a tabernacle. Don't need to. God's done with tabernacles and tents. But that doesn't mean that these chapters are irrelevant, because it is in looking at God's purpose for the tabernacle and what it points to that we see God's unchanging purpose for the Israelites of yesteryear and our lives today. So I'm going to look again at the passages where God spells out why he wants them to build him a tent. So you can turn to these passages, or you can look at them on the screen. In Exodus 25, verse 8, God tells Moses, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." So underline, dwell among them, circle it, star it, highlight it, whatever. Then in Exodus 29, and I'm going to back up because I read this morning and I want to add some context. But when God's talking about the tabernacle, he starts actually in verse 42 and he says that sacrifices are to be made at the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak with you there. There I will meet with the people of Israel, and that meeting shall be sanctified by my glory. Then in verse 45 he says, I will dwell among the people of Israel, and I will be their God. And they will know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Now, did you catch that? God says the reason that he rescued Israel from slavery and brought them out of Egypt is so that he could live among them. Highlight, underline, star, bracket, exclamation point. Now, later on, when Moses reminds the people of God's purpose for having them build him a tabernacle, he says this in Leviticus 26, 11 and 12. He's echoing what God had told him. God said, I will make my dwelling among you, and I will walk among you, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. Now, I want to leave that up for just a minute, because I want you to look at this and I want you to internalize this truth. God's purpose here is not individualistic, is it? Actually, what Moses is talking about here is really has nothing to do with the personal aspect of an Israelite's faith. God's purpose in having the people build the tabernacle was to construct a place where he would meet with his people, where he would live among his people, a place where his people would come together for worship and to hear God speak, a tangible place that would make this, I will be their God and they will be my people, that make that visible. So the tabernacle was a visual aid to remind the people that God was living among them. Yahweh is their God. They are his people. How do you know? Because God is living among us. Now, this is a major Bible theme. This is a major Bible theme. I call it the amongness factor. The amongness factor. This idea that I will be their God and they will be my people and I will dwell among them, that runs all through the Old Testament, all through the New Testament, and it culminates in the book of Revelation. This is where all of human history is headed, and it has been headed since before the foundation of the world. And if you know Jesus as your Savior, what I'm about to read to you, you will see this in person. You will be here on that day, and you'll be a part of this. What I'm about to read to you is your promised future. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne, "Behold, look, the dwelling place of God is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. And they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And they will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or crying or mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the old order of things has passed away." You see how Revelation 21 echoes Leviticus 26. It is a major Bible theme. It's where all of history is headed. Now, from eternity past to eternity future, God's purpose is unchanging. It has been and still is God's purpose to live among his people. Yeah, God is a personal God, and when you trust Jesus as your Savior, Spirit of God comes and lives inside you. And it is the Spirit of God living inside you that makes your relationship with God personal. And so nothing that I'm going to say this morning takes away from that good and glorious truth that we have the same power that raised Jesus from the dead living inside us. I mean, how good is that? Okay, one person. That's really good. All right. I mean, how good is that? That the God, the creator God of the universe, the covenant-making God of Israel, lives inside us. Can't get any better than that. But I'm telling you that God is after more than that. He's after more than that because God wants more than a personal relationship with you. He wants you to be in a people relationship with him. He wants more than a personal relationship with you. He wants you to be in a people relationship with him. It's in the Exodus story here at Mount Sinai, here in all the details of the blueprint and the building of the tabernacle, all 12 chapters, that you see and hear God's timeless, unchanging purpose to create and call to himself a people among whom he will live. And that truth makes me ask another question, since I know that what God did in the Old Testament points forward to how God saves us by faith in Christ. And that question is this. So the question is, how does the tabernacle help us think about the church today? How does the tabernacle help us think about the church today? And to answer that question, I need, first of all, to make a disclaimer. Because there is not a one-to-one correspondence between the tabernacle and the church today. There's not a one-to-one correspondence. It's not one-to-one as a place of worship. It's not one-to-one as a place where God literally, physically dwells like he did in the tabernacle. Because church buildings are not tabernacles, and buildings are not churches anyway. I mean, the church is not a building. The church is the people who meet in a building or whatever place they're meeting in. And that is extremely important because we know that God no longer lives in tents and tabernacles and temples and buildings. But the tabernacle does point forward to several things. And the first is, the most complete thing is, the tabernacle points forward to Jesus. And we looked at this in the last tabernacle message we did at the end of March. Jesus, Emmanuel with us, is the ultimate fulfillment of God living among his people. And the Apostle John makes that clear in his first chapter when he says, "And the Word, Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us," dwelt among us, hear the echo, "we have seen his glory," glory as the only Son of the Father. So first and foremost, the tabernacle points forward to how God came in the person of his Son and tabernacled among his people. But going a bit further, the Apostle Paul asked the Corinthians, living in the Greek city of Corinth, he asked them this question because of the all kinds of problems going on in the church. One specifically was immorality. So Paul asked the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God?" So just as the presence of God filled the tabernacle, so to live in the presence of his people, Exodus 40, God's presence lives inside individual Christians today. Our earthly bodies, our tabernacles, our tents, as he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, our bodies are our temples in which the Spirit of God dwells. And as I said, the Spirit of God is what makes your relationship with God personal. The Spirit living in you makes your relationship with God personal. But that said, God wants more than a personal relationship with you. He wants you to be in a people relationship with him. And so, and God invites you into a personal relationship, but he puts you into a people relationship. And you also see this idea in 1 Corinthians. Again, Paul is addressing all kinds of problems in the church that are causing all kinds of division. And you know what? He still loves this church, even though he says in 1 Corinthians 11:7, when you guys gather together, really, you're doing more harm than good. So this was a messed up church. And so he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" And you say, well, that sounds just like the passage you read earlier. No, it's not the same. Because in 1 Corinthians 3, the three you's here are plural. Now, if Paul was from the South, he would have said it like this. Don't y'all know that y'all are the temple of God and the Spirit of God lives in y'all? It's plural. That's what he would say. He's talking about the local church here. He's not talking about the universal church. He's talking about the church as it gathers in a specific place at a specific time. And he's saying, don't you realize that all of you together are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God lives among you? Hear the echo. Lives among you. All of you. And so what he's saying is, when the church gathers for worship, we constitute a new tabernacle, a new temple, a new kind of temple. And here again is the amongness factor. God is among you. Are you seeing this? See, God has never given up on his ultimate purpose of living among a people who are called by his name. God purposed to make and to have a people for himself. His purpose was not to simply have persons relating to him individually, but to have people who together belong to him and each other, hear me, in a way unlike anything else you can experience. In a way that is unlike anything else you can experience. So the tabernacle helps us think about the church as God's people intentionally gathered with the full knowledge and eager expectation that God is present among you. This is so important. This is an important reality that the tabernacle points to in the church today. Now, I know that can be hard to get your mind around, because nowadays we tend to think that the basic unit of reality is me, that everything is defined in relationship to me. And our churchless Sunday blogger guy highlights this me-centered mindset by making you the determining factor in whether or not church is necessary for you. You decide. For some people, church is important. But if it's not important to you, that's okay. You determine whether it's necessary or not. But God has not left it to you and me to decide what's necessary for us when it comes to following Jesus. No, in God's worldview, everything is not defined in relationship to me. But our high-tech world accelerates that mindset, doesn't it? Because we live in an I world. You know, iPhones, iPads, I got them all. Love them to death. But what that means is I can have what I want whenever I need it, and I really don't have to have anybody else to share it with. You know, because when I was in the fifth grade, you know, we gathered around the TV. And in my parents' generation, when they were kids, they gathered around the radio. I mean, today we don't gather around much. We don't have to do any of that. Now, I'm not saying that that makes technology bad. I'm just saying there's a great danger in approaching Christian life with the same kind of I mentality, with the same kind of individualistic mentality. I mean, today, I mean, we can download podcasts of the best Bible teachers out there. We can download worship music of the best worship music that's out there. And we can read our Bible and pray wherever we are. And all of those things are good things. I mean, they are really good things. But if it's true that I can have church snuggled in my bed with my family and dog, telling stories and giggling away the morning, then yeah, why bother getting up and hauling myself down the road to a church building? Why bother with church? Well, first reason is because if you placed your faith in Jesus, Jesus placed you in his church. It was God's idea to have local gatherings of believers meeting for worship and fellowship and mutual encouragement and prayer and giving to help others, as we see so clearly in the book of Acts. And as I said, by far, when the word church is used in the New Testament, it's used to describe, most of the time, local gatherings. In fact, the Greek word that we translate church, ekklesia, simply means assembly or gathering. Originally, it meant any kind of gathering. You see that in the book of Acts, in Acts 19. One time, ekklesia is used to describe an angry mob. And another, it was an assembly in a legal hall. But over time, Christians began meeting on Sunday in specific places, and ekklesia came to refer to a particular kind of gathering, a local gathering of believers meeting at a particular time and place on Sunday in houses, public auditoriums, in outdoor open spaces, and eventually they came to have their own buildings. But wherever they met, it was always a local gathering of imperfect people. It was always a local gathering of people who would have never gathered in any other setting in the ancient world. Nowhere except in the church were there Jews and Gentiles and men and women and rich and poor and slave and free meeting in a local gathering together. That's why the book of Hebrews says, encourages believers not to neglect the assembling of yourselves together, as the habit of some were at that time. Jim Thompson, one more time. The New Testament does not have a category for someone who's a part of the universal church and not involved in a local church. The New Testament does not have a category for someone who digs in their garden and rides in jeeps and never goes to church. Part of the universal church, but not involved in the local church. Why is that? Lots of reasons. Let me just give you a few. The church gathered is who Jesus died for, not just you. The church gathered is who the Spirit indwells, not just you. The church gathered is organized with godly leaders who teach and lead and shepherd those under their cares. You don't get that sipping lattes with Christian friends. Starbucks baristas are not elders and deacons. The New Testament church is organized, and it's unapologetically so. The church gathered is where sound doctrine is preserved and taught and passed from one generation to the next. It is a necessary institution in that sense. It's not left up to you to decide what to believe and what not to believe. 1 Timothy 3:15 says the church of the living God is the pillar and the foundation of the truth. And he's talking about local congregations. The church gathered is where we celebrate baptism as a way that new believers go public with their faith in a public meeting, identifying with Jesus and his church. The church gathered is where we observe the Lord's Supper. It doesn't make sense to take communion by yourself, because communion, by its very nature, is how we commune with God and with each other. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16 to 17. The church gathered is where you use your gifts, the gifts that God has given you, for the common good. 1 Corinthians 12, 7, to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And he's talking about within the local church. He's not talking about riding the back roads with you in your Jeep with the top down for the common good. No, he's not talking about. And the church gathered is a significant way that people outside the faith can experience God's presence in life-changing ways. Now, I want to show you this, because this is where the amongness factor jumped off the page and smacked me upside the head this week. I want to show you this. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Remember, 1 Corinthians, this is a church that's full of all kinds of problems that are dividing the people into factions. And the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 14 is talking about how important it is in these public gatherings of believers for there to be very clear communication of God's word. And here we get just a glimpse, a sneak peek of something that Paul expected to happen when the church gathers to hear God's word clearly taught. And this is my translation, 1 Corinthians 14, 24. When the word of God is clearly proclaimed, if an unbeliever comes into your meeting, then he can be convicted by all. He is called to account by all, as the secret of his hearts are laid bare. So he will fall down and worship God, declaring, God is really among you. God is really among you. There it is. God's purposes are unchanging, but his plan is unfolding. His purpose was and is to dwell among his people. His plan is no longer tabernacles or temples or buildings made with stones and brick and mortar, but his plan today is when his church gathers for worship to hear God's word taught, he is there. And there can be an experience of God in a local gathering of believers like this that you cannot find anywhere else, because God among his people is different than God in you, and it's different than God anywhere else. I'm saying, when you miss being with God's people as they assemble for worship, to pray, to fellowship, to give, to hear God's word, you're missing an experience with God that you can't find anywhere else. That was true in the days of the tabernacle at the tent of meeting. The tabernacle was the place where God's people gathered for worship, and that's where they heard God's word, and they were in the presence of God in a way that was different than the way they experienced God in their personal lives on a daily basis, and that's what I'm seeing here in 1 Corinthians 14. This glimpse of what sometimes happened when the early church gathered for worship, they, imperfect, warts and all, experienced God in a way that was different than the way they experienced him in their daily lives. And when somebody from outside the faith came in and saw what was happening among God's people and heard God's word, it was a common experience for that person to say, God is here. God is really here. So why bother with church? Well, there's lots of reasons, but I'm focused on this one today, because when you gather with God's people, to hear God's word and respond in worship, you can experience God in a unique and powerful way that you cannot experience in any other place. That's the way God has designed it. And let me tell you, I hear people talk about this all the time in our new member class. By God's grace, I hear people say, you know, we weren't sure about coming to a church this size. We've always been in small churches. But I'm telling you, when we walked through the door, we experienced the presence of God. I hear people say, you know, I grew up in a church, but I really never liked going to church. But I'll tell you, this is the first church that I've ever attended where I look around, and you know what? People like going to church. Now, did you hear what he said? For this guy, it may be that going to church meant going to a building. But when he talked about you, when he talked about you worshiping together, learning together, serving together, giving together, he's saying these people enjoy and experience God in a way that I've never seen before. And he's drawn to that. And yes, there have been lots of people who have come to faith in Christ because they've walked into this building and they've seen what's going on here and they've heard the word of God proclaimed clearly. They look at you with tears in your eyes and life in your weary bones and smiles on your faces, and they say, God is here, and God meets them here and draws them to himself. By the grace of God, Fellowship Greenville, God is among us. He is among us. We don't have to call him down or conjure him up. He's here every Sunday. You know that. Do you know it? He's here every single Sunday. Because the eternal purpose of God, the promise of God, the heart of God is to be among his people. And that means that God is among us now. He is among us now. He's here. I know many of you know that. And some of you, and you know what I'm talking about, but I know there's some of you here, and you're so disheartened or distracted or you're weighed down by worry or fear or anxiety or resentment, and maybe life has beaten you down and people have disappointed you, and maybe God has angered you because he hasn't answered your prayers the way that you hoped he would. Listen, I get it. I get it. I understand. But when you walk into this place, God is here. And think of all that stuff in your hands. If you really believed that God is here among his people right here, right now, just maybe you could experience his presence in a way that breaks the stranglehold of all those things in your life. And you realize that God is here. God is among us. Every single Sunday we ought to come with that on our hearts and minds. Every single Sunday. There's no such thing as a normal Sunday. Not when God's people gather and God meets with them. Would you bow for prayer? God, I thank you that there are no normal Sundays. I thank you that your presence is here now, fresh and new. And it is fresh and new, week after week after week. And I thank you that you have been speaking to us right now, speaking to individual hearts right now, drawing people to yourself right now in this room. And I thank you that because of what we have experienced today, that there will be many people that will go out of this building this week and they will have things to talk about with people who don't know, who don't yet know how personal you are and the difference that you can make in their life. God, I pray that as we go forth today and throughout this week, that we will live as your treasured possession, that we would be a kingdom of priests connecting people to God, and that we would be holy and distinctly different because you have met with us. In Jesus' name, amen.